Good evening. Welcome again to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. It's good to see everybody tonight. We really appreciate the privilege heaven has afforded us to come together as his people and to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth as we are now. And it is encouraging for us to see each other and to enjoy the rich fellowship that characterizes us as the people of God. Tonight I have simply entitled the lesson, Thy Word, from John 17, the passage there that Cale just read for us, verse 14. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about the lesson and why I've designed it like I have. Recently there have been two members who have told me, they're just out in the public talking to people, they have had people to say things like this: the Bible was written by men 300 years after the death of Christ. And others have said the Bible was written by the Catholics in the 4th century to make money. Well, some of these statements that are being made we hear from different sources. And I don't know what the setting is, but I think it's probably a time like many of us have where people will be in a setting where you can only have maybe a quick rejoinder. You can't engage in a full Bible study right there on the spot when someone makes a statement like that, that the Bible is a book merely written by men, for example, or it was written hundreds of years after the death of Christ, as if somehow that discredits the Bible, or it was written for people to have monetary gain. So what I've done tonight is put together six little bullet points, I call them, that will help us have something to reply. Now, we won't be able to go into depth on any of these six, but when I was putting this together, I was thinking this will be like having a six-shooter popping 10 cans. Let me give you six effective and memorable shots that you can be ready to fire back in order to defend the Word of God. So if we get our gun loaded tonight and have something to say. I know I do that as a preacher. Sometimes I have things ready. If I know I'm talking to a person, if I know a little bit about their background, well, I think about what I might say when I hear false doctrine come out of their mouth. And I'll have a statement to make, and it may take us the rest of the evening to discuss that one statement, but I've got something to say. Well, I want us all to have something to say when it comes to people suggesting that the Bible is not what it poses itself to be. And these will just be straightforward statements. Before I get to those six statements, though, that will be the body of the lesson, but let me introduce the lesson a little bit by having us just simply reflect on the text that Brother Buffington read for us just now. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, I have given them thy word. Now, when you and I read that, we think of what a glorious privilege it is to have the mind of God communicated to man in a form we all can understand. With the assurance, when you read, you may understand. Ephesians 3 at verse 4. But when other people see the Bible, they don't necessarily take it that way. As Jesus points out in his prayer to the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christians clearly are different. And when we talk about the Bible, it's not received into the ears of people in the world like it is among us. And that's something for us to keep in mind. So to strengthen our appreciation for the Bible, I'd like to turn you to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. And there are just a few passages of Scripture I'd like to notice with you out of this chapter in the Bible that all include the phrase, Thy Word, because that's what the lesson is about tonight. Thy Word, meaning God's Word. The 119th Psalm has several unique features. One of them is, it is a psalm that really lifts up the Word of God in the minds of the reader. The Word of God is mentioned in each of the 176 passages of this longest chapter in the Bible in some form or another. It'll either refer to it as Thy Word, as we're about to see, or as thy statutes, thy testimonies, thy judgments. In some way, the Word of God is referenced in all 176 verses except for six that I could find. So this is a chapter of the Bible where we deepen our appreciation for the Word of God, as in verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. See the value of the Word of God to you and to me. Another of the passages is down in verse 81. All of them are good, but in the interest of time, I've just selected a few. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Hoping in the word of God. That sentiment is reflected in verse 114 and in verse 147 of this same chapter. Hope in the word of God. We know that we are saved by hope, Romans 8 and 24. And we hope in God's word. This is where our hope is. Incidentally, that's the reason why when someone wants to criticize the Bible and to suggest it is other than what it is, it evokes a bit of outrage in us. Because we hope in the word of God. They may hate us because we believe in the Bible, but we hope in the word of God. In verse 89 of this chapter, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So here you have reference being made. This is a brief passage, but it certainly involves what we have behind. This is the word of God. The mind of God has spoken. These are matters that are settled in heaven. We often talk about this when we quote Matthew 16, 18, and 19, where Jesus says to the disciples, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we like to show that we studied some Greek grammar and say that's the perfect tense and may be properly spoken in English. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The apostles were communicating and conveying the divine will of God. But this passage says it, I think, succinctly and concisely when it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Another of the passages I'd like to call to your remembrance is probably for many of us the very first memory verse, or at least among the very first memory verses that we were ever asked to commit to memory by our Sunday school teacher. Thy word, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Even as a child, we can understand that the word of God gives us direction. Sometimes children are afraid of the dark, the uncertainties of darkness. But thy word provides a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And even a child can relate the security of that light to the security of the path on which he's walking through life. And then to think about our life being directed by the light of God's word is something that stays with even the most mature Christian as a valuable metaphor. Then in verse 140, thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. The word of God is pure. And there's something to be said about that purity. It's unadulterated. It doesn't have, it doesn't have the admixture of anything that deviates from communicating the will of God. It is very pure. And as a result of that, thy servant loveth it. We need a purer source if we're going to be a pure people. And the Bible is that source. In verse 148, we have instructions here like those to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 15. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, or precede the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Staying up in the night watches, so that I might meditate in thy word. We were talking about the service a minute ago, and I can recall being on the midnight watch and struggling to stay awake sometime. And I would always try to commit passages of Scripture to memory on those watches. And some of them I was so sleepy that I'd go over that same verse 14 dozen times to get back to, all right, what am I doing? To try to keep my mind alert, being on watch. Well, it helps. Those passages are pretty well ingrained because of the effort that I went to say those passages and to commit them to memory. Well, that's what he's talking about here. At night, in the silence of the evening, where he is speaking about meditating on the word of God. Paul told young Timothy to do that. You know, it's hard to get a young person to sit down because there's so many activities and so much energy that's there. But Paul told Timothy, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly or entirely to them that thy profiting may appear to all. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. But then also in verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. If you want something upon which to rest your life that is solid and stable and sure, friends, it's the Word of God. I find today that those who believe in evolution or those who are atheists, they don't believe what's in the beginning of the Bible. It's interesting to me that right here, the psalmist said, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Is Genesis 1 true? Oh, yes, it is. There are a lot of stories we could tell about those believing the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythological. Here the Bible says that that part of the Bible is as true just as is the middle of it here and throughout. It's true from the beginning, and all of God's righteous judgments endure forever. And also, verse 161, the next verse. "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." If a person has not yet stood in awe of the word of God, that individual has not yet studied to the degree he needs to. Because there are things in this book that will cause us to stand in awe of the word of God. One of them I'd quickly mention. When you think about the creation of the universe, there are scientists who have written volumes of books trying to talk about the universe and its nature. In 31 verses, God told how the entire universe, including man, came into being in a way that children can understand. That takes an intelligence that is supernatural. It takes the will of God, the mind of God, to be able to communicate in terminology that all can understand how this vast, complex, and magnificent universe came into being. There are many such verses concerning which we stand in awe of God's word. Some of them we're looking at this morning concerning the trial of Jesus, where the Bible has portrayed for us the mock trials of the Son of God that led him to the cross of Calvary. That is really awe-inspiring. Did you notice one of the things in this morning's lesson was that the Jewish law required stoning, but yet Christ was to be crucified? How is it that the Jews could evoke that whole experience and yet it not result in the stoning of the victim? It was through the divine providence of God and the wisdom of God that he knew what would take place and what needed to take place in order for the Son of God to not have a bone broken, but to be crucified. We stand in awe of the Word of God. Also, verse 169, the Word of God affords us understanding. "Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord, and give me understanding according to thy word." I've had friends of mine who are preachers, some of whom have gone off in saying that the Holy Spirit has to give us nudgings or help us understand the Bible, illuminate us to understand the Bible. When you read the Bible, you see very clearly right here that the understanding comes as a result or according to thy word. That's how we're able to understand. And it's written to be understood. And then one closing verse that I would mention on this topic is verse 2 of Psalm 138. Psalm 138 in verse 2. The psalmist said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thou and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's a powerful passage of Scripture that shows us the appropriate place of the Word of God. So now with the appreciation for the Word of God and our understanding that people in the world are not going to readily accept the Word of God, many times they hate us because we have the Word of God, but yet Jesus said the reason is because we're not of the world. Jesus wasn't of the world, neither are we. If we're disliked because of our knowledge of the Bible, we identify with Christ in that. Because we're not of the world. We still have the responsibility to preach the Word of God to all the lost. And the Lord will use that word to convert the sinner through His Word, James 1, verse 17 and 18. All right, let's take a look at these statements that I have. Remember, these are just what you'd call bullet points. They're just statements. Things with which we may retort or answer. If someone says, "Well, the Bible is a book that's just written by men," I guess maybe one of the most far-out things anybody ever said to me was, "The Bible was written by a bunch of poets during the time of Shakespeare." Well, that certainly betrays a broad ignorance of the Bible. So in these statements, what we'll be doing is making some statements that should attract the attention of the person to whom we're speaking, and statements upon which we can broaden our thoughts for discussion. They are at least this. They're at least statements that I'm going to make. If somebody says the Bible is other than the Word of God, they are statements of truth that I'm going to make to them. They've got to hear this. And here are six of these. The first one, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 men inspired of God. Now, that's just a statement that we would make. If somebody says, oh, the Bible is written by men 300 years after the death of Christ, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by about 40 men who were inspired of God. Now, let's see what they have to say to that. They have to say something to that. They can ignore it. But you've got a point of truth out there that you can delve into with them. You've got a track on which to run in the discussion. Again, just a statement. We're just loading our guns. We're going to do the shooting later, but we're just going to load our guns. I'll give you a brief explanation because we've got a little time, and these explanations will only be brief because I want to keep the focus on the statement. The 1,500 years is the beginning of the writing of the Bible with Moses, whose date is 1,500 B.C. He wrote five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All the way through the first century, the last writer being the Apostle John, who penned the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, in about 96 A.D. And the people who write through that time period are about 40 men. The time period about 1,500 years. And like I say, we can get further into that if we'd like, but we just want to keep that statement in mind. That's a statement that I have in mind when someone wants to say something about the Bible that I will make. And based upon their response, I can determine their interest. They may have no interest. But if they have some interest, now I've established a track to run on. And I have refuted a false statement I've heard made about the Bible. So there's the first one. The Bible is written over a 1,500-year period by 40 men inspired of God. A second statement. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, show the Old Testament was well known in 258 B.C. See, that's just a loaded statement right there. It's loaded with all kind of information. The Dead Sea Scrolls, an archaeological finding from the Qumran area, which is at the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem, as you know. It is a very remote and arid place. And all of the books of the Old Testament are represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except for the book of Esther. And they were not discovered until 1948. They had been placed in that cave. Some of the scrolls are made of copper, so they endure over the ages, and they're placed into earthen jars, and they've been covered with silt. I want you to notice that these are not discovered till 1947, but they date pre-Christ to 258 B.C. The way I've postured this statement right here, and you can really put it any way you want to, there's not a formula in the statement, just the facts, is that what that shows is the Old Testament is well known by 258 B.C. It was known at a time before the copying and printing that we have today, even crude printing presses. Everything that was written down was done by hand. Everything back then. And now then you have all of these scrolls representing the Old Testament that are not only in jars in a cave to be preserved, they are reflecting a knowledge of the Old Testament in the 3rd century B.C. And it shows the Old Testament is well known back then. To me, that's a powerful statement, and the Dead Sea Scrolls constitute a very powerful source of archaeological information. But all I need in answering someone who's critical of the Bible and thinks that it was written after the death of Christ is a statement like this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, reflect that the Old Testament was well known in 258 B.C. We not only know about the scrolls, we know about the community and the people who wrote them. History records them as Essenes, while the Bible is silent to their existence. There are also discoveries from that area of scriptoriums, where they would copy out scriptures. We know a lot about their their activities while they were there, from historical records found. But all of that is a matter for discussion later. Here's you a point right here to make in firing back at someone who's challenging the authenticity of the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The third statement. More than 300 parchment manuscripts of the New Testament predate AD 350. Did you notice the number? 300 parchment manuscripts. And appreciation for this statement is seen in that things that are written that are very important were placed on parchment, which is animal skins. Sometimes a person will, you'll go into their office and they'll say, "There's my sheepskin." What do they mean? "There's a diploma that I got," or depending on your culture, they may say, "There's my diploma right there." It's on sheepskin, it's on animal skin, so that it will be permanently preserved. We still do that today. And if you've got one of those sheepskins, you probably got it framed up there on the wall. It's valuable. It's on parchment. That same thing was true back in ancient times. The largest amount of writing in the first century was done on papyrus, which was a kind of paper. But it was unlike our paper. It was actually formed by taking the reeds that grew along the Nile, papyrus reeds, splitting those reeds, and it made a gummy, sticky substance from it, and laying them like you would weave something together, and laying them vertically and horizontally and allowing them to dry. It made a very durable writing place. Most of the writings, period, were on papyrus. It was in abundance along the Nile, and was, as today, our paper is very prominent. So was the papyrus of antiquity. A lot of the New Testament is on that kind of writing material. I'll get to that in a minute. But right now we have more than 300 parchment manuscripts of the New Testament that predate AD 350. So what that shows, that would answer the person who says the Bible is written in 350. You've got 300 parchment manuscripts that were written before that. 300 of them, not one or two, but 300 of them. So this would clearly diffuse the idea that the Bible was written long after the death of Christ and might be mythological, or certainly not inspired of God, or certainly a betrayal of the contents of it where it claims inspiration. There's a statement that you make. There are more than 300 parchment manuscripts that predate AD 350. Now, once you make a statement like that, the party to whom you're speaking is under obligation to refute this statement. And what you're using these statements to do is to refute the false statement you just heard, that the Bible was written by men about 300-400 years after Christ. You heard that statement. You're refuting it with these statements. Now they have to answer this. You're going to stand flat-footed and keep looking them in the eye until they've answered this statement. I got 300 parchment manuscripts written pre-AD 350. What are you going to do with those? Well, they can say they don't exist or whatever they like, but we happen to live in a world that's the information age. You can go on your computer and you can put in parchment manuscripts of the New Testament and actually see pictures of these. Later we'll talk about the papyrus manuscripts. I'll jump ahead just now. You can go on the internet and put in papyrus manuscripts of the New Testament, and they have all been cataloged by the museums. They've been numbered for many, many years. The numbers of them and the contents of them I've had in my Greek New Testament for many years, but now all you got to do is Google papyrus manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and they're listed. Not only are they listed as to them being papyrus and the contents of them, you couldn't get all of the Bible on these manuscripts. We have printing nowadays. This didn't start till 1454. No printing before 1454. And so you had scrolls and single copies of the New Testament on this papyrus. It will tell you not only if they contain the Gospels or one of Paul's letters or the book of Revelation, which part of the New Testament it might be, but it will tell you where it is housed, like in the British Museum or the museum in Chicago, for example. All of that listed in catalog very neatly for you right there. So if someone wants to say, "Oh, well, I don't believe there are 300 parchment manuscripts before AD 350, well, you might be getting an insight into the person that you're speaking to. They may be demonstrating that they are unreasonable. It may be they're incapable of learning. But all of these matters can be borne out. Here's the statement, the third one, that I'm offering tonight. It's like loading a gun and having something to fire at a source right here. You can load your gun with these points. Point number four. The total number of Greek manuscripts on papyrus and parchment is 5,644. That's a lot of manuscripts. And there's a lot to be said about it. But tonight, I'm just simply offering up the statement. The total number of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament on papyrus and parchment total 5,644. Again, the same thing I said about the previous note would apply here. It's a matter of fact to which we're calling attention to show the widespread, broad evidence upon which our English New Testament rests. Point number five. The earliest fragment we have is from John's Gospel and dates to AD 150. These are papyrus manuscripts. Again, you can go on the internet. I traveled to the British Museum and went in their rare book library and had the privilege to hold one of these manuscripts literally in my hand and see it. You don't have to go to that expense and trouble. You can just click on your computer. You can see the same ones I saw there. They are represented right there in picture. And you can demonstrate the legibility of those manuscripts, even though they're almost 2,000 years old. It's a marvelous thing. Well, the oldest fragment that we have dates to the mid-second century. You know what this means? It means that we actually have writing from those who outlived the apostles. It's very likely that all the apostles died within the first century. Most of them did. John is exiled to Patmos, as you know, and they died shortly thereafter. That generation who heard the apostles preached had manuscripts that we have today that go back that far. One of them from John's Gospel dates to 150 A.D. So now this idea that the Bible is written in the third or three or four hundreds, oh, that's false. We can demonstrate some of these manuscripts to be quite antiquated, taking us back. We don't have the original autographs, as they are called. You know, when I was studying about that, the question comes up, wonder why not? And providence has preserved God's word, and Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, in Matthew 24 at verse 35. But have you ever thought about it, that if we had those original manuscripts that were penned by Paul and John and Peter and others, that someone might put them and elevate them in status to a religious relic? Have we had any problems with that? I heard it said one time about when you travel in the Middle East through the Bible lands and even in Italy, that there are people who will sell you fragments of the cross of Christ. And one man who has written on the subject and been a scholar for three or four decades says if you took all of the fragments of the cross that are claimed to be from the cross and put them together, you could not only build a cross with it, you could probably build a house with it, because there's an overemphasis that is placed on religious relics. And so that's offered as an idea as to why the original autographs, that is the paper on which the apostles wrote, has not been preserved for us. But is the case that the oldest of these writings go back within 50 years of the death of the last apostle? The earliest fragment we have is from John's Gospel and dates there. Again, I hope we can just see the point of the strength of having a statement with which to respond. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That's what we're preparing to do tonight. In the book of Ephesians 4 and verse 16, we learn that we're to be equipping the saints. We want to be equipped to defend the Bible. To me, this is very basic in living the Christian life, is to give a defense of the Bible. And here are six ways in which we can do that. Once you make this statement that we have a papyrus fragment from John's Gospel that dates to AD 150, somebody's got to disprove that now. If you're in a waiting room and someone just said that across the way, if you're in the post office and the postmaster just said some hurried comment, you have a chance to respond in that way. It shows you know whereof you speak. And should they be interested in studying that more, a more involved study can be had on the topic. And I'll tell you, it's faith building to look at the support that is behind our Bible, demonstrating it to be inspired of God. Earliest fragment we have is from John's Gospel and dates from AD 150. The last statement is this, and it's a more involved statement. The Bible sustains its claim to be from God by its contents and its transmission. Now, we know what I mean by contents, but let me explain what I mean by transmission. That is, the transmission of the text from the first century to the 21st century. We read a passage a minute ago where Jesus promised heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's the transmission of the text is guaranteed. I don't know if this world will be here in 4001, but if it is, I know this word will be here because of the guarantee our Lord placed on it in the first century. It's already held true for 2 millennia, and I have no doubt, but what if the world stands and the Lord delays his coming, it will last for another 2 millennia. Or another 20 millennia, or however long the Lord has in mind for this old wicked world to stand. The transmission of the text. Also, and the teenagers and I had a chance to study this in our Wednesday night Bible class, to notice that in all, with all of the parchment, the papyrus manuscripts, with all of the early translations like the Egyptian, or the Coptic, and the Syrian, Syriac, ancient translations, they needed translations then just like we do now. And they are very early, some from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. With all of those early, they are called witnesses, or the basis of evidence upon which to rest a decision about is the Bible inspired of God. The number in total ranges above 25,000 and extends across the ancient world from the Middle East all the way across the Roman Empire as a source from which those documents emerge. There is, in comparison, only a handful of writings from famous people back then, like prior to the first century. People like Homer, for example, 8th century B.C. There's only one copy of Homer's writing, and it's not from the 8th century B.C. when he lived. It's from this side of the cross, as far as we're concerned. It's from in the Christian period. But yet no one denies that it's Homer's writing. Due to the oral tradition that passed it on. And we could go on for a while talking about that, that when it comes to the manuscript evidence for the Bible, it is literally overwhelming. So in thinking about the transmission of the text, that's what we're talking about. Concerning the content of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible shows that it is a book that is penned by men, but inspired of God. Just as we were mentioning this morning, how could David write in 1000 B.C., that they're going to pierce the hands and feet of the Savior in Psalm 22. When crucifixion was not even a form of capital punishment anywhere in the world for hundreds of years after that statement was made, there's no way that he could know that. But God knew it. He knows the end from the beginning. How could the prophet Isaiah in the mid-8th century B.C., for example, know that Jesus would be born of a virgin? If you want a statement that raises the bar, that places the burden upon the speaker, you just say somebody's going to be virgin born, a thing that without God is literally impossible. And yet in Matthew chapter 1, we see that beautiful story unfold. And in Luke chapter 1, we see that beautiful story unfold, as well as in verse 35 of Luke 1, when the manner in which that would occur is expressed in dignified human language. Yet Isaiah declared it in the 8th century B.C. The scientific evidence in the Bible, like the paths in the sea we've talked about before from Psalm 8, there is no way that the psalmist knew about that. The children of Israel were not a seafaring people, the Philistines were, but not the Israelites. And yet the psalmist declared something about the paths in the sea. William Fontaine Murray discovered those, as you'll notice, in the 1500s, based upon what was written in the Bible all along. So much of the contents of the Bible show a supernatural origin, not just luck of the draw or making drastic statements that some of which might come true, but everything in the Bible is declared with specificity and is fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy, showing us that the content of the Bible, as well as its transmission, sustains its claim to be from God. I would hope that uttering one of these statements in reply to someone might allow them to have their interest piqued so that you could do a follow-up study with them. If ever there's a time when someone wants to delve into this, maybe you meet someone who has studied archaeology or someone who is an atheist who is quite aggressive and you'd like to involve me in the discussion, I'd be more than happy to be a part of that and to help show information upon which people can base a decision. I'm available to you anytime, as you know, 24/7, for such a discussion. Here's the way you can get into those discussions. I hope these statements then will be viewed by us maybe in the same light as Arthur Winbush when he told John Chaney, or asked him, "Are you a member of the Church of the Bible?" And his honest reply was, "I didn't even know there was a church in the Bible." And from that, his interest was piqued, where he wanted to know about this church in the Bible that he didn't know anything about. He began to make his own investigation, visiting with the congregation up the street from where they were when that statement was made to him. And over a period of time, we had the opportunity to study together, and John Chaney, I baptized him into Christ myself because he was interested in being a member of the Church of the Bible. And it'd be hard to find anybody today that is more evangelistic than Brother Chaney. He may visit with us here sometimes. He drives cars around. You know, he'll pick up somebody in Chattanooga will want a white car, and somebody in Memphis will want a black car, and they'll have them the opposite, and he'll drive one up here and take the other one back. Tough job. Sit in a brand new car and drive all day thinking about the Bible and statements like this with which he can gun them down when he gets back to the office. Well, I hope some of these statements can be used by us in this way and that tonight's lesson has been helpful. Here have been then 6 points that we trust will assist us in appreciating the Word of God and in answering those with whom we come in contact. As we close tonight, I wish to extend heaven's invitation. Our Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We have an invitation, a written invitation from Jesus Christ to come to him in gospel obedience. He's the one who told us to hear and understand, Matthew chapter 15 at verse 10. He's the one who told us the necessity of belief in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He's the one who said in very straightforward fashion, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish," in Luke 13:3. He's the one who declared, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven," in Matthew 10:32. Jesus is the one who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Friends, Jesus also said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. For the word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We see that, that's in John 12:48-49. We see that depicted in Revelation 20, when at the end of the world, the books were opened, and judgment transpires based upon what is written in these books. By doing what Jesus said, he will give us the comfort that he discussed in helping us to bear our burdens. He says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's a way of telling us, you can do it. Tonight, if you're a Christian and you've erred, Jesus taught us about that matter as he urges us to be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. If our faithfulness is in question, we need to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5 at verse 16. All of these statements and all these promises come from the eternal word of the living God. We hope in God's word, as we've discussed in our reading of Psalm 119 tonight, verse 81, verse 114, verse 147. Tonight, we wish to encourage you too to hope in God's word, to trust in him, and to be saved forevermore while we stand, while we sing.